1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Picking up in chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food. For you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul begins his appeal rooting it in the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is common Christianese. There is power in the name of the Lord, right? We appeal to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be no surprise coming off of last week. If you look at the passage, verses 1 through 9 mention the name of Jesus 9 times, and in the 10th verse, Paul adds a 10th. His whole argument for the rest of the book is based on this foundational principle of Jesus, Jesus Christ crucified. So he makes his appeal in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a Christianese that's a little bit lost on me. What exactly is the name of the Lord? It's got to be more than a title. Anthony Thistleton says, the name invokes the character and reputation of Jesus Christ as publicly known. In modern, our day, mass advertising, the name carries with it an image and a kind of guarantee. And this resonates with the ancient usage. To pray in the name of Christ means to ask that it be accepted for the sake of all that Christ is known to be and to have done. One way of thinking, or helpful to me at least, a helpful way of thinking about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is to think of it like a brand, as Anthony Thistleton has suggested. Now, I want to be careful. It is much more than that, right? I don't want to just cheapen it and say Jesus is a brand and put it next to Ralph Lauren or something. There is, of course, more operative power in the name of Jesus than some type of brand thing. But it's helpful for me to understand how this appeal is rooted, what Paul is appealing to. We are familiar with brand standards, a quality or an ethic, an image, an actual image, even down to a color scheme that cannot be deviated from. We're familiar with brand loyalty, a willingness for participants with your brand to continue participating with you. We're familiar with brand power, the weight your brand carries in accomplishing goals or making change. Paul appeals to the Corinthians in the name of Jesus, invoking a certain quality, a standard faithfully adhered to with the power to effect change. The division in Corinth then represents the Corinthians acting off-brand, another thing we're familiar with. It's like Coca-Cola selling a new line of weed killer. What are the sources of these divisions? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or Peter, and Christ. There seems to be at least four groups represented by the Corinthian people. What are Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Christ? Well, it's not theological difference. The groups here in Corinth do not represent theological difference. Paul affirms the work of Apollos and Peter as fellow workers in chapter 3 and in 16:12 and in 9:5 and in 15:5, as well as elsewhere in Scripture for Peter. If it were theological difference, we would expect language like Paul uses for Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, who he commands they hand over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. This is not theological difference. Paul wouldn't stand for it. And I want that to be clear as I go. That as I suggest some type of unity and open-handedness, I do not mean in instances of heresy or when someone presents a different gospel or someone presents a different Jesus. Paul does not have that in mind in the book of Corinthians when he suggests the same kind of unity and liberty, and nor do I. It's not theological difference, but stylistic. Three teachers who have chosen different modes and mediums to communicate the same one gospel. Three styles of presenting one gospel. What is Apollos? We meet Apollos in Acts 18. You should read it. Beautiful story of Paul's planting of this church. And in Acts 18, it tells us that Apollos was a learned man with a thorough knowledge. He spoke with great fervor. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. I'm quoting from Acts 18 there. Apollos represents something of a contemporary style, at least in the time of the writing, right? We know that the Greeks and the Romans are particularly given to rhetoric and oratory skill. They placed a high emphasis on wisdom, and Apollos leans right into that. Using the rhetoric of the day, the style of the day, he presents a reasonable and a convincing case for the culture to hear and understand and receive Christ as Lord. This is good. Apollos represents something of a contemporary style, presenting the gospel with a medium familiar and attractive to a particular culture. What is Paul? If we read into chapter 2 next week, we'll hear Paul say of himself, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Contrary to Apollos, Paul does not lean into the contemporary style of the day. He doesn't teach with exemplary rhetoric. He doesn't bring any human wisdom to the table. He's simple, with fear and trembling. We'll read later in the book that Paul received no aid. He instead decided to live a blue-collar life among the Corinthians. Right? He didn't have some type of status or excellence with which to win people to Christ. This represents a simple style, and if I can take a little bit of a leap, maybe a more traditional to us, a way of doing church. Cephas. What is Cephas? Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, which should already tip our hand a little bit where we're going with this. Galatians 2, 7 and 8 call Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter, Cephas, the apostle to the circumcised or the Jews. Acts 18 again tells us there was a synagogue in Corinth, that Paul had really no success in the synagogues and had instead gone to the Gentiles. But that later, the synagogue ruler Crispus, Acts 18:8 tells us, and the synagogue ruler after him, Sosthenes, Acts 18:17 tell us, received the gospel. So the gospel was received by the Jews, but not via Paul. Peter represents, or Cephas here, represents a looking back, an old school, maybe, style of receiving the gospel. An old school medium. Maybe we would call it fundamentalist style. They maybe still insisted on circumcision or traditional Jewish rituals, vows, and meals. Reminder, Paul has not condemned any of these styles. Rather, we're talking about an over-attachment to a particular style, or worse, an over-attachment to a particular minister. Saying something like, "Only Apollos helps me grow in my faith," or, "I only like it when Paul's here preaching. I'll come back to church. Let me know if Paul's there, and I'll come." This results in a cross of Christ emptied of its power. If the power of conversion is a matter of human reason, charisma, musical talent, hospitality, or anything, it's only as stable as that very reason, charisma, musical talent, or hospitality. What if the guy preaching Islam down the street is more reasonable, more charismatic? What if the guy preaching atheism across the road is more talented or offers better hospitality? This goes back to the very root of the social problem in Corinth. Worldview is only as good and stable as our society votes. Society determines what's valuable. Remember, we press like, or we send a little heart emoji to give value to something. That's what's happening in Corinth, and not altogether unfamiliar to us either. But if that's how we weigh truth, weigh worldviews, it's always unstable, and there's always something better down the road. But if the power of conversion rests wholly in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sins, it cannot be uprooted by the reason, charisma, talent, or hospitality of any man. It's as certain as Christ says, it is finished. Paul uses two metaphors to talk about the relationship of these different types and styles of ministry in light of the operative power of God in salvation. The building and the field. What do these ministers offer to the transformative power of God and his gospel? The building and the field. It's an example of the building. A building has, Paul says, a foundation. This can only be Jesus, our rock and refuge, our cornerstone. The prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied of a coming cornerstone, a stable building block for the people of God. The New Testament clearly identifies this as Jesus, Acts 4:11. Jesus is the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20, and all throughout 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is the rock that we build on, the stable building block, not susceptible to the likes and heart emojis of the people. It's immovable and unshakable. We're reminded of the parable of the wise and foolish builder, that those who build on the rock stand up against the winds and the waves because they're on the rock, precisely because they're built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies the builders, mentions he and Apollos. Of course, Cephas would be included here. The builders build with all kinds of different materials, and Paul sets two sets of three against each other. On the one hand, you've got gold, silver, and bronze, representing the kind of ministry that lasts into eternity. I mean, this is really good, God-honoring ministry. This list of three is set against another three: wood, hay, and straw. And this is still ministry. It's still built on the foundation. It's not very good work, though. And when the winds come and the waters rise, if we're looking back at the parable of the wise and foolish builder, or as Paul has it here in chapter 3, the fire comes, that work is destroyed and it doesn't last into eternity. And finally, a finished product. We've got the foundation, the builders, the materials, and the finished product. This finished product, regardless of the building materials, are assured by the faithful God who will keep you strong. How do we hold all of this together? How can it be, moving into the parable of the field, the growing seed now, how can it be that God makes the seed grow, but Paul and Apollos provide the necessary work of planting and watering? I mean, how could a seed grow if it was never planted? How could a seed grow if it were never watered? Right? Paul and Apollos do some necessary stuff, but God makes it grow. How can both of those things be true? That God graciously includes us does not speak of the importance of our work, but the importance of his grace in using humble vessels such as you and me in so grand a scheme. God could make that seed grow without us planting and watering if he so chooses. We're pushing the metaphor beyond what it can do now, right? How could a seed grow without being planted and watered? God could do it. God graciously chooses to use people like you and me to accomplish his work. Keyword. A few principles worth remembering, relying on those last three paragraphs of our text this evening. First, we need to be willing to accept straw materials for the sake of the unity of the church. I feel as though this might be slightly controversial. Paul has warned us in the closing verses of this section, do not destroy God's temple. And even though wood, hay, and straw are not very good or lasting materials, they still are submitted as part of the temple on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to accept straw materials for the sake of the unity of the church. Now remember, I clarified earlier, this does not include preaching a different gospel, preaching a different Christ, building on a different foundation. None of these would Paul allow, nor would I. But we need to be willing to sometimes receive wood, hay, and straw building. Two, human beings cannot be the judge of the materials. We are not able to accurately judge the motivations of the heart or a servant's ability to steward their gifts. What looks to us to be straw might well be gold in the eyes of God. We assume instead a posture of humility, a posture of foolishness. And finally, building with gold, silver, and bronze is the most valuable thing you can do in this life. If you thought the first one was controversial, this should destroy it. If all of us were working to the best of our abilities, with our minds set on the things above, with a clear focus on the work of God, giving our whole selves to his ministry, doing things that matter and that last, storing up treasures in heaven, we could copy and paste the morning sermon here, right? If we were all focused on gold, silver, and bronze stuff, we wouldn't have to accept wood, hay, and straw stuff at all. As it is, we recognize that we do ministry with imperfect partners in an imperfect church, in an imperfect world. And so we do our very best to honor God by bringing him our very best, building products of gold, silver, and bronze that not only stand up to the fire, but are made even more beautiful in the refiner's fire. While having grace for one another, when we bring shoddy work sometimes. This is a call of a unified body. This is the call of a church that in the face of a culture that does the kind of Corinthian stuff by popular vote, this is the call of a church that looks stable in the eyes of a culture like that, a culture like ours. And so, not only do each one of us bear the name of Jesus Christ on our chest like a brand, the most powerful brand you've ever worn, but also as a church, we wear this brand together. In a grander way than any one of us could do on our own. And as Oostburg CRC, we join a denomination that does this in a grander way than we could do on our own. And as a denomination, we join a church of all time and space that does this on a grander way than any denomination could do on their own. It's in working hard in service to God and in remaining united in a posture of humility and grace with one another that the gospel achieves maximum potential in our societies and in our world. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray.